Seated. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is how Peter begins his first letter, written to persecuted believers scattered throughout what is typically referred to as Western Asia Minor. It's a rich passage, has lots of content. As you can see, it's uplifting, it's filled with hope and anticipation. He highlights the promise of our future inheritance and anchors that promise in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which would be God's supreme act of mercy. He gives the reader here much to reflect upon. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A few verses later in the next chapter, Peter emphasizes this mercy again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were under a sentence of condemnation for sin, but now you are the beneficiaries of God's kindness and forgiveness. Paul writes to Titus, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And Paul makes the same basic points to the Ephesians. Familiar passage. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, but because of his great love for us, what an expression. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. As was read to us a few moments ago during the offering time, Mercy is closely identified with compassion. There is a heartfelt desire to help someone in need, as in relieving them of some distress or misery. Like compassion, mercy involves a strong emotional element. We often call it pity or love. But what is felt inwardly, and this is important, it is expressed outwardly in some kind of tangible, practical action. Compassion is something that you feel. Mercy is something that you do, or more specifically, something that you show. God, for instance, saw our need, felt compassion for us, and showed us mercy. God's mercy, of course, is foundational to our salvation. We know that. We received from him not what we deserved, punishment for our sins, but rather forgiveness. And the demonstration of his mercy, as you know, was not cheap. It involved the sacrificial death of his one and only son. Now, typically, we think of mercy primarily in terms of forgiveness. And indeed, this is how it is often used in Scripture. However, mercy also involves acts of kindness shown to anyone who is in distress and helpless, whatever the need may be. For instance, the Good Samaritan, we are told in Luke's Gospel, showed mercy to the man left to die on the side of the road. A critical component of mercy, something that lies at the heart of its true meaning and must always be kept in mind when we talk or think about mercy, is this idea that the one who shows mercy is under no obligation whatsoever to do so. The one in need can make no claim upon the one who can help. He has nothing really to appeal to. He can't say, well, you owe me, or you promised, or anything like that. It is undeserved. The one who is in a position to help helps because of his own good pleasure. Compassion, pity, love. There is no outward compulsion, no duty, no requirement. And so in the showing of mercy, there is both the ability to do so. For instance, I have the means to help relieve the misery of another. He is at least in some capacity under my power. And the one being helped has no claim to my kindness. I am not in any way under his power, so to speak. Follow that, okay? What drives mercy is not the demand of the other person or obligation to fulfill a debt or to repay a favor. Again, what drives mercy is compassion. Very important. Love. If someone's misery is shame and regret for causing some injury or offense and seeks our forgiveness, then we grant that forgiveness freely. If we take pity on a homeless man and give him the coat off our back, we do so freely. Whatever the situation, mercy is only mercy because it is driven, again, by compassion, not because the other person has something over us. And so in regards to God, he may or may not choose to show his kindness toward humans. He is under no obligation to do so. There is no requirement. Humans have no claim to it. No one can say to him, you owe me, or I deserve this, or you have to do that. Indeed, based on our behavior, humans deserve anything but kindness. But God did show his kindness, and did so, according to Ephesians, because of his great love for us. What an expression, because of his great love for us. We are told in Scripture that God is not just merciful, but he is, quote, rich in mercy. And his mercy is not just mercy, but, quote, great mercy or abundant mercy. And he himself is, quote, the Father of mercies. His faithfulness, as we know from the Psalms, reaches to the skies, and his steadfast love endures forever. No one is more kind, more gracious, more benevolent, or bigger hearted. No one is more rich in mercy. The Scriptures are filled with numerous examples of his mercy, both in the Old and New Testaments, but certainly the one example that stands out first and foremost, the one we remember, commemorate, and proclaim today in the Lord's Supper, is, of course, the sacrificial death of Jesus. Itself, the supreme merciful act, making possible the forgiveness of our sins. This is, of course, divine compassion in its fullest measure. God saw our need, felt compassion for us, and met that need. And that need was no small one. I mean, we needed rescued from eternal punishment. And so in his great love for us, the Father gave his Son to assume that punishment for us. And the Son, in his great love for us, accepted the task and bore our punishment. Such mercy, of course, was not easy, certainly not cheap. Again, there was no requirement on any of this on God's part at all. No obligation. It was initiated by the deep compassion and love that actually the same deep and compassion love that unites the members of the Godhead. The infinite divine love shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, given to each other and received by each in perfect communion and fellowship, was turned outward toward us who are sinners. All this is God's doing, and all of it was done freely. Now, as you can see, mercy is not only identified with compassion, but also with grace. In fact, it seems that these words could actually be used interchangeably. And scholars and Bible commentators have tried to explore and understand what the distinction might be between the two, if there is any. And what has been hammered out over time goes something along this line. Grace highlights God's loving response to humans in regard to their sin and guilt and condemnation. Mercy highlights God's loving response to humans in regards to their misery and distress. Grace is his goodness toward those who deserve punishment. Mercy is his goodness toward those who are in need. Now, in regards to our salvation, both of those meanings, of course, come together and are essentially inseparable. Because of our sin, we are guilty before God and condemned, objects of his coming wrath, thus without hope, thus miserable and in distress, whether we realize it at the moment or not. And furthermore, in all this, we are utterly helpless. We have nothing by which to compel God to rescue us, to forgive us, to bless us. He doesn't owe us anything. We are, as the saying goes, at his mercy, 100% at his mercy. God saw our pitiful, sorry state, deplorable as it was. He saw our helplessness, our hopelessness, our being doomed to eternal judgment. And in spite of our disobedience and rebellion, in his great love and compassion for us, was moved to action. Under no obligation whatsoever, but freely, according to his own good pleasure, freed us from the enemy, delivered us from sin's terrifying judgment, brought us into a right relationship with himself, and went even further, adopting us as his very own sons, so as to enjoy a joy-filled eternity with him. And this he did through the death and resurrection of his one and only Son. So again, our time around the table this morning, it is a time of announcing, declaring, preaching that glorious good news of God's rich and abundant mercy. We set aside time to focus on what he has done. We read scriptures that testify to it. We sing songs that celebrate it. We give thanks to God for it in prayer. And the bread and wine themselves illustrate the supreme act of mercy. In his love for us, Christ's body was given. In his love for us, Christ's blood was shed. In the Lord's Supper, we come to appreciate yet again the depth of the love that compelled the Father to send his Son, and the depth of the love that compelled the Son to lay down his life. Now, another way we honor God's mercy, and it too is very, very significant, is to imitate God in this very thing. Replicate his love and compassion. Throughout the New Testament, we who have received mercy are exhorted to show mercy. The Christian is to forgive others their transgressions because Christ has forgiven him of much greater transgressions. The Christian is to help those facing distress and misery because Christ has helped him in his greatest distress and misery. The Christian is to show love and compassion to those who have nothing in return to give because he himself has been the recipient of the greatest love and compassion. I mean, you can barely read 3 or 4 pages of the New Testament without being reminded that Because God has been kind and merciful to us, he expects us to be kind and merciful to others. In fact, it is promised the merciful shall receive mercy as their reward. Thus, the fifth beatitude, where this is spelled out clearly. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, mercy comes in many shapes and forms. Forgiving an offender, reaching out to someone in misery or distress, praying for those who have needs, giving someone who has failed yet another chance, bringing into your life those who can offer nothing in return, and so on. And again, the motivation behind such acts is compassion, love, or pity, a desire to show kindness to someone who is not owed that kindness and is under no obligation to return the favor, what we call unconditional love. In fact, in such displays of mercy, we are not only following the example of God's love, something the Lord greatly values and treasures in us, but we are, in those situations, his representatives routing his love. It is God's love, who is the source of all love, that is being shared. And it's actually kind of a neat thing to think about. Through us, God blesses others with his kindness, grace, compassion, and mercy. It's his, working through us. Now, there are numerous examples of mercy in the New Testament for us to take to heart. Well, just to mention a few here, we have, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We have the sheep and goats and final judgment in Matthew 25. Very powerful, the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. We have, not in the New Testament, but in the book of Proverbs, in the Old, we have countless Proverbs praising the virtue of being merciful. And another passage that has grace and mercy stamped all over it is found in Luke 14, which is worth reflecting on here. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." I mean, remember that scripture. Read that before? If we took the liberty to render that passage in a very loose paraphrase with a modern-day application in mind, it might go something like this. When you host a party, you will probably want to invite all your buddies, along with some of your favorite people at church. No doubt they will provide you with good conversations and lots of fun. And as you can expect, they will reciprocate and invite you the next time. Instead, why don't you invite those who have nothing much to offer? The socially quirky and backward. Those with developmental issues. The elderly. The handicapped. And those with special needs. There are lots of people whom our society has forgotten or cast aside. Think of them the next time. If you bless them, God will surely bless you. They can't reward you, but God will on the day of the great resurrection. It really is a great passage here. It's just a beautiful picture. Whenever I read it, something inside me just resonates with it. It rings true. Yes, this is what we should be doing as individuals and as a church. The fact is, this passage is a picture of how God reached out to us. We were nobodies with nothing to offer. We had and have nothing he needs or can benefit from. And there was nothing in it for him to save us. But he did. And that is because he is good and kind. And he calls on us to imitate him in that same selflessness, to be charitable, benevolent, forgiving, compassionate, and big-hearted, just like he is. God is love, John says. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Being merciful is simply the natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God. Those who claim to be followers of Christ but are not, well, seriously, we'd have to wonder whether there has been a true conversion. According to the book of Romans, those who are heartless and without mercy are so because they are deliberately suppressing God's truth. And so think about this, that which renders someone incapable of being merciful to others also renders them incapable of receiving mercy. It's what we call humility. May that not be true with any of us. Indeed, James' warning about this is quite strong. Judgment without mercy, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Well, this connects us back to those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit who come before God, knowing that they are spiritually bankrupt, unable to fulfill God's will without his help, including that of showing kindness, compassion, and mercy to others. They have humility. Blessed are those who mourn over their transgressions, who in their humility grieve over their failures and sins and shortcomings, longing to live rightly before the Lord. Blessed are the meek, who humbly admit that they are nothing and can do nothing without God, who rely not on themselves, their abilities, resources, skills, and talents, and so on, but humbly rely on God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who crave for and chase after conformity to God's will, who humbly long to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And all of these, all of those are foundational attitudes necessary for fostering a merciful attitude toward others. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who are kind-hearted and who therefore act in behalf of those who are in need, those suffering injustice, those who are poor, those who are oppressed, and those who have failed. For God will show his own kindness to them. We honor God's mercy, of course, by accepting it, obeying the gospel, surrendering our lives to Jesus, and believing in the salvation he has offered. We honor God's mercy by remembering and proclaiming his supreme act of mercy, the sacrificial death of his son. The Lord's Supper, of course, is the ordinance Jesus instituted by which we perpetually, repeatedly remember and declare his death and what his death accomplished. And we honor God's mercy by imitating it. Even as he has blessed us, who did not deserve to be blessed, so we in like manner bless others who, at least in our minds, are undeserving. Indeed, mercy is not defining people by their failures or sins or offenses or deficiencies, but extending charity. Certainly, we are grateful that God has extended charity to us. He does not relate to us according to our failures, sins, offenses, or deficiencies. Let's stand. We'll have the musicians come at this time.